So let's go to Luke chapter 20. You might recall as we've been going through the book of Luke that I've been mentioning over the last few weeks that Jesus is actually fulfilling Exodus chapter 12. That when these last few days of being in Jerusalem, he is being tested by the religious leaders. And we know from Exodus chapter 12 that when you select the Passover lamb, the lamb has to be perfect. And so you're going to watch it for 5 days. Well, Jesus rides into Jerusalem a good 5 days before the Passover. And so as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's speaking from Isaiah 53, which is also in reference to Exodus chapter 12. And so we know that Jesus is the perfect lamb. He's the perfect Passover lamb. So as he's being asked, "Who gives you this authority?" As he is being asked, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What about the resurrection?" As the Sadducees are coming up to him, he's being tested here, trying to trip him up in his words. And they're not able to do that. And instead, when he answers, he kind of shocks them. They see wisdom that they've never seen before, and they're put in their place. So much so that in verse 39 of Luke chapter 20, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dare not question him anymore." And so now Jesus kind of goes on the offensive here. He's been answering all the questions. Now he has a question for them. And so it says here in verse 41 of Luke 20, "And he said to them, 'How can they say that Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is it then he is his son?" I want you to go over to Matthew's account. Matthew's account kind of makes it a little clearer of what Jesus is doing in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, verse 41. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them." So it shows that he purposely went up to them, purposely is asking them this question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Now, the reason why this is so important, I want you to be able to understand something. They've always believed that the Messiah was to come, but he was always going to be the son of David. He was to come from David's line, his descendancy, but they always expected him just to be human. Much like Moses was the deliverer of Egypt, they believe another deliverer was going to be given, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, but he was just going to be human. He wasn't going to be God. And so when he asked them, you know, "Who do you think the Christ is going to be?" And they say, "The son of David." And he said to them, "Okay, if you believe he's to be the son of David, how then does David in the spirit," and what's so important about that, is because what he's saying there, he's going to quote Psalm 110 of what David said in Psalm 110. He says, "David in the spirit," so understand, David just didn't say this. David didn't make a mistake when he said it. He said it in the spirit through the Holy Spirit, who is God, who doesn't make mistakes. So David in the spirit, he says, "How is it that he calls him Lord?" Meaning the Messiah. If he's just supposed to be the son of David, why does David call his descendancy, his son, Lord? Saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? I think it's a great question. Jesus is posing two questions to them. He had answered their questions. Now Jesus wants a few of his questions answered. And so his first question has to do with the Messiah, the Christ. The word Christ is Christos. It means anointed one. The word Messiah in the Hebrew is Mashiach. It means anointed one. And so they're one and the same. Messiah is just the Hebrew way of saying what they say in the Greek being Christos or Christ. Same word. And so, and it's interesting to me that you think because of how much they speak of the Messiah in the New Testament, that word Mashiach would be all over the Old Testament, but it's only mentioned in two places. Both in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, is where the word Messiah is spoken. But he is known by other things. In Daniel 7:13, he's also known, they know the Messiah is also spoken of as the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title of himself, here in the book of Luke especially, but through all the Gospels. He calls himself the Son of Man, and I believe it's because there in Daniel chapter 7, it speaks of him coming down from a stone cut that is not from made by hands, and it comes down and it destroys all the world powers, and it grows into this holy mountain where he sets up his kingdom. And so as he always calls himself the Son of Man, it's in reference to that of understanding that that is the person, that is the Messiah that's going to come and set up his kingdom here on earth. And then he's also known as the branch, Isaiah 11, 1, Jeremiah 23, 5, 33, 15, Zechariah 3, 8, 6, as well as verse 12. The Messiah is called the branch. And then the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 12 through 17, it speaks of how David himself, that God promises David that he will have a descendant on there in Jerusalem. And so because they don't have one right now, it speaks of in the future, when he does come, it will be forever. And so all the religious leaders and the people in Israel are looking for that Redeemer. They're looking for that Messiah to come, set up his kingdom here on earth where he's going to reign forever. But they see him as being a human agent that does that. And so he asks them, who do you say the Christ is? Well, he's the son of David. Okay. Andrew, when he first finds his brother Simon, he says to him, we have found the Messiah. When Jesus was ministering to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And so the people are very familiar with the term Messiah, even though that term is only used a couple times in the Old Testament. They understand that there were other titles for him, but they called him the Messiah. So as Jesus is asking their understanding of the Messiah, so you think he's going to be human, you know he's going to be the son of David. Then how is it through the Spirit, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Great question. I love the way the Lord just sends him back to the scriptures. You think you know the scriptures? Okay, then answer me this. And he brings him to this place in Psalm 110. Now, if the Messiah is the son of David, how is it that David calls him Lord? Well, no father in any sort of patriarchal society, much like the Hebrews, would ever call their son Lord. That was absolutely forbidden. It was totally foreign to their whole culture and society, where the father is the one that ruled until he died. The authority and rule always went back to the father. That was deeply ingrained in their culture as anything. And never under any circumstance would a father ever call his son Lord. But that's the title that is given here. Now, if Jesus is the son of David, then how is it that David, by the Spirit, again, calls him Lord? It's because he's both human and God. That's why. And we see this. God himself bears testimony of Jesus as his son. You might recall when Jesus was getting baptized that the Lord spoke from the heavens, says, this is my beloved son. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved son. Hear him. God saying, this is his son. God made flesh. Pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, they should know the scriptures. They should know about Isaiah's prophecy. For unto us a child is born, human. And unto a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. How is this human agent being given to us? How is he going to be called Mighty God? Unless he's God. And looking at this birth of Christ from two aspects, you see the human as well as the divine. In Isaiah 7:14, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's what I have written on my ring right here that I got in Israel. It's in the Hebrew, it says Emmanuel, at least I think it does. Could say sucker for all I know, as I, you know. But it's a reminder that God is with us through the person of Jesus Christ in his Spirit. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as we gather together, God is with us right now. And I praise God for that. And so what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, you know what? If you are the son of man, you have the nature of man. If you're the son of God, you have the nature of God. And if you have the nature of God, then you are God. So he is both man and God. He is both human and divine. And so he wants them to think about that. You think he's only human, but what do you do with all these scriptures? And basically their answer is, well, we just kind of ignore them. We don't quite understand them. Okay. But he's bringing their attention to that. And they're not going to listen. And here's the reason why they don't want to listen. Because verse 45 through 47 of Luke. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. Again, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew's account, they give a little more detail of what's going on here. As he's speaking to them, I think the rebuke is a little bit stronger in Matthew's account. But in Matthew 23, verse 6, Jesus says, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all the brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. The one is your Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for the one who is your teacher, the Christ. Here Jesus is warning against titles for spirituality reasons. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, we have equal footing at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a brotherhood of faith here that we're all equal. Different functions, one might be a pastor, one might be a teacher. But those functions do not elevate us in front of God. And it should not elevate us in front of people either. The religious leaders thought that titles of honor were the mark of greatness. So Jesus is instructing his disciples not to call anyone rabbi, which actually meant great one. And don't call anyone father. Now understand that the context here is because you are all brethren. You are all brethren. We're all brethren in the faith. And so we don't want to elevate one above the other. It's fine to call your parents mother and father, but to refer to someone as your spiritual father and call them father, that does not go alongside what the Word of God says. And I don't believe it's what the Lord wants us to do. It's interesting to me how both Catholics and Protestants have failed in this area, calling their ministers father or reverend. I always love it when I get some mail here and it will say the Reverend Dave Love. The word reverend means good. And let me tell you, I really fail with that title, as everyone does. It's a bad title. It's a very bad title. And so the teaching here is that we don't want to become prideful with titles. It's one of the reasons why we don't have people running around with badges saying deacon or elder or anything like that, because it just does. Whether we try not to, whatever, it just has a tendency to go to a person's head. I love it when people have to ask, well, so who are the pastors there? And I point them out and they go, that's a pastor? I said, that's right. Looks just like you, doesn't he? It's the way it's supposed to be, you know. We're not going to have parking spots, you know, that have our names on them that we get to park in those places. It's elevating. If we ever did, it would be in the way back. That's where it's supposed to be. That's where it's supposed to be. In Ephesians 4:11, it talks about how God has given gifts. Jesus has given gifts, some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those are functions within the body of Christ. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It is so good to just remember to just take the low place. To just be humble, to serve the body of Christ in all humility and not for dishonest gain, but we're here to serve one another. It's one of the things I love so much about Peter here. It's what I love about Paul. I just want you to shoot to the left there to 1 Timothy. I did the staff devotion this last week, and this is where I am in my own quiet time, and I was just exhorting all of us to just remain in the low place. That Paul did this. He was exhorting Timothy with this. And in verse 12 of 1 Timothy, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." God's the one that put Paul in the ministry. It's not something you can do in and of yourself. And it's God that's going to enable you. And Paul knows this to the point where he says in verse 13, "Although, even when he chose me, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man." And he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He was killing people. He was throwing them into prison. He was making them recant and torturing them. And yet God still called him. He says, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Wow. I love that. The humility of that. He doesn't see himself as better as anyone else. And this is exactly what should happen as you move closer to the light. It never ceases to amaze me of how someone can get all prideful in their walk with the Lord, because I go, how can that be? Because see, as you get closer to the light shows more and more imperfections about you. That's what a discriminating light is. And we don't like those lights. It's why when you go in department stores and you're trying shirts and things like that, they don't have a real bright light. Because I don't care what you're wearing, nobody looks good. They want to dim it a little bit. They want to hide a little bit of your flaws and everything. So, wow, I look really good. Until you get closer to the light. And then you realize, oh, I didn't notice that about, you know, my skin before. And I, whoa, what is that? And as you get closer, you're going, oh, I don't like that at all. But that's exactly what it is as we get closer to the Lord. As we get closer to light, the more it shows to us of things that we need to clean up in our life. It's humility. It's humbling. And that's the way it should be. And we see that with Paul. He sees he's the chief of all the sinners at the end of his life. He doesn't think, wow, I've come a long way. He looks at it and goes, man, he becomes more and more humble. As you grow in your relationship with the Lord, it should be that way. It should be that way. And so we need to understand is the fact that we should not be all puffed up. We should continue to take the low place. Albert Einstein once said, "Try not to become a man of success, but rather try to become a man of value." The religious leaders in Jesus' day were not men of value. They were worldly men. They were everything the world said was great, but not Jesus. They were not great in God's eyes. I want you to go back again to Luke 20. Look again what he says here to his disciples about them. Verse 46 of Luke 20 says, "Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now, notice what it is they desire. Notice what it is that they love. And notice what the result of that is. They devour people. They devour people. And what is it they desire? What is it they love? They desire to walk in long robes. Why? Because they love the uniform. the uniform they believe gives them power and authority. It looks great. People will admire me with this. And so they will go in these long robes wherever they go, even to the marketplace, so they can hear people just give them these flattering salutations. They want the chief seats in the synagogues, which show that they are to be admired, being so godly as they sit up front there. They love the preeminence among the people. What it shows is that they're very, very self-centered. And because they're so self-centered, that's prideful and that appeals to the flesh. And what is that going to lead to? Devouring people in your way. Even to the point where they devour the widows' houses. And what does it mean? It means that they seek gifts from vulnerable widows, even though it might lead to them being destitute, being homeless. In David Guzik's commentary, he said the Jews of Jesus' day taught that teachers were to be respected almost as God. They said that they deserved more honor and respect than any other people in life did. They taught that the greatest act someone could do is give money to a teacher. And as you bless the teacher and as you bless the Pharisee, as you bless them, you're really blessing God. And of course, it was the teachers who taught that. A little self-serving. And for pretense, make long prayers. Why do they do that? You know, it's interesting to me that when you go through the New Testament and you go through the gospel accounts and all the times that Jesus prayed, they're all very short. The longest one is in John chapter 17. And yesterday I just kind of timed myself as I just read it and it took 2.5 minutes. And that's the longest prayer that we have of Jesus in interaction with the Lord. Now, we know he went out and prayed all night, but I just want you to know that when it comes to prayer, it's a two-way street. We're there to come alongside what God is saying. And so when we pray and ask things, there's also a time of listening where he speaks to us. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." When I pray, it is a relationship that I have with God. And in any relationship, there should be a time when you speak. There should be a time when you listen. It is a relationship. We all have probably relationships, and you don't need to point them out. But when you're with that person, it's mostly about them. You spend an hour with them, and 55 minutes was all about them. They were the one doing all the talking. Wanted you to know everything's going on in their life. You didn't have any chance to give any input of what's going on in your life and or anything like that. It's always that one-way conversation. Is that a great relationship? It's not. It's relationship. It's more of a high-maintenance relationship more than anything else, but it's not a real relationship where you both get to engage and get to know one another. And that's the way it is with the Lord. You shouldn't be just yapping the whole time and not listening. I use that verse in Ecclesiastes 5:2 all the time when it comes to group prayer. If we only have 10 minutes to pray and there's 10 of us, you know, and one person goes off for 11 minutes, it's all about you at that point. You're not giving anybody else a chance to pray, you know. And so it's very self-serving. It's very selfish when we have these long prayers, especially in front of other people. And it's completely sin to have a long prayer as you're praying before, well, food. Keep it short. We all want to eat. Don't need to pray for the missionaries. You can do that on your own time. Just pray for the food. I would have thought I'd gotten an amen from that, but I just, you know. Samuel Chadwick said, when he would be away from home, he would write his wife every day. And when he was on a short journey, the letters were short. And the further away he went, the longer his letters were. And that reminded him of some people. He thought some people might be a long way from God because their prayers were so long. I like that. The Pharisees are so far from God, that's probably why their prayers are long. And you see, these religious leaders really wanted the people to serve them. They thought by having these long prayers and made them look holy, it was very, very self-serving. When the disciples were squabbling on the road of who's going to be the greatest, Jesus said this in Mark 10:42. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's all about serving, loving and serving other people. Now, I want to show you something that I think is very interesting. If you know me, you know there's a few things I'm fixated on. There's some things that I'm just mesmerized over. And one of them is the Hebrew language. All languages have significance, there's no question about it. All of them are important. All of them have something unique about them. It's something about the French language that, romance. It's just so beautiful. You'd be getting cussed out in French, and you're going, wow, that's cool, you know. And so every language has that, whoa, you know, and that's really cool and things like that. But there's nothing quite, there's nothing that quite compares, if you ask me, to the Hebrew language, because the Hebrew language is the very first spoken language. It's the language that Adam had. It's the one that we see the Torah written in and the Old Testament. And there's something here about the Hebrew language. While most languages like English employ these grammar rules that are constantly changing, the Hebrew language, the rules of grammar in Hebrew are fixed. So they can't change. So words today that have different meanings than they did 200 years ago and 500 years ago in the English language, that does not happen in the Hebrew. Think about that for a moment. What that word means today in Hebrew is the same word that was spoken and meant that 4,500 years ago. I find that just mind-blowing. And the reason for this stability is the wisdom of God that's in there. The Hebrew grammar rules are no more an attempt to identify patterns and structures and composition found in the Torah, and the Hebrew sentence structure is not arbitrary. Its word structures do not change. As a matter of fact, they cannot change, or it ruins the Hebrew language. So the reason why I'm bringing this up is because I've been going through this book, I've been studying all these different words, and it's just... And it's blowing my mind that there are many words in Hebrew that when you read them forwards and then you read them backwards, that many times the Hebrew word that you're reading forwards here, if you read it backwards, is another Hebrew word. Not all of them, but many of them. And that other Hebrew word that you're reading backwards, always, if it's a Hebrew word, always gives further definition of the word that you've been reading forwards. Always. What? Amazing. I'll be bringing some of this up in future studies. I really wanted to show off and give you a bunch right here, but I'm not going to. Because it blows my mind. As we're about to read these next four verses here in Luke 21, Paul says it is more blessed to give than to receive. Actually, Jesus said that. He's quoting Jesus. So you look up this word give in the Greek. It's a great word and everything like that. But it is more blessed to give than to receive. What does the word give mean in the Hebrew? Well, in the Hebrew, the word here is natan. It's actually a palindrome. You know what a palindrome is? Is that it reads the same frontwards as it does backwards. So in the English language, it'd be something like, well, Bob. Either way, it's Bob, okay? Dad. And I couldn't think of any other one, so I had to look them up because but kayak is a palindrome. Frontwards, backwards, says the same word. Level, radar, race car is a palindrome. Either way you read it, it says race car. So in the Hebrew language, you have a lot of palindromes as well. The thought behind the palindrome is that whatever the word means as it goes forward, it also means the same thing going backwards. So the word natan here is the Hebrew word for give. And the effect is this. as I give, there has to be someone who receives in order to give. Okay? But because it's a palindrome, what it's explaining to you is this. That as you go forward to give, someone has to receive. But because it means the same thing going back, then it means that as you give, you're receiving. What? This is what I love about the Hebrew language. It just blows my mind. So the concept for Hebrews in the Hebrew of giving, and then there's someone who's receiving, is also as you give, you're also receiving. Which is one of the reasons why God calls you to give a sacrifice to him. A sacrifice that you give in love creates in you a greater love for whom you're giving that to. Thus, when you give, I'll show them I love them, but you're also receiving God's love as you give that, which in turn creates in you to love him even more. And so when you give a gift to someone, this is one of the reasons why Jesus says you are to love your neighbor, you're to love your enemy. Because as you give to them, and as they're receiving it, you're receiving something back as well. And what you're really receiving is a greater love for that person as you're giving to them. So keep that in mind as we go through Luke 21 here, verses 1 through 4. And he looked up. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all livelihood she had. So, now a few things here. You have a widow, poor widow. Could this be one of the widows that the Pharisees has devoured and left destitute? I personally think so. And is she angry and bitter towards the representatives of God? Doesn't seem to be. Doesn't seem to be. I want you to know that if you want a full teaching on tithing, you can get that. We went over that in June. I just want to make a few things clear here. In Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, we went over in June and we did a whole thing on tithing. You can get that if you want to know that. But I just want to give a quick summary here of that tithing is a form of worship. We also know that as believers, we are supposed to tithe. Jesus made that very clear. And when we don't tithe, we're actually robbing God, according to Malachi 3. Now, a few things here. One, Jesus takes notice of those who give. Okay, he takes notice of those who give. Second, those who were rich gave much, and that is what rich people are supposed to do, give much. And I think the Lord is saying they're doing a good job in doing that. But third, he noticed how the widow gave compared to those who gave much. Because those who gave much were rich, and they gave out of their abundance. Meaning what they gave did not affect their need at all. But she gave out of her need. She sacrificed. That was sacrificial giving. And he takes special note of that to the point where he compares the two. And he says, look, I have collectively taken into account everything that every rich person has given here in this day, here at the treasury there, in the court of women, as people are coming in. I have taken note of all that, and yet this widow here has given more than them all. Not just that guy who gave, but all of them put together. And you go, wow, how is that? Because giving is never about quantity. Giving is always about quality. Being a cheerful giver, being excited that you get to give. And tithing has never been out of the ability to give. It has always been about the desire to give. And so here you have this poor widow who doesn't have much, but whatever she has, whatever little she has, she actually sees that as an opportunity. I can give to God. And that is why giving is a worship experience. Shows the attitude of the heart. A denarius is a day's wage, and a mite is half a quadrant, according to Mark chapter 12, verse 42. So then two mites would equal a whole quadrant. And according to Roman currency at the time, 64 quadrants equaled a denarius. So then two mites equal 1/64 of a denarius of a day's wage. And considering that the laboring day back then was 12 hours, those two mites were worth 11.25 minutes of work. And I give that to you to show that I study. Today, if you worked 8 hours for $10 an hour, that's $80 for the day's wage. 1/64 of that is $1.25. Wouldn't even buy a loaf of bread. Maybe a loaf that might be a couple days old, that might be on special somewhere. So she has the opportunity to buy bread for herself that's probably old. But she sees it as an opportunity not for herself, but to love God. The sacrificial heart that speaks of. She gives all that she has, $1.25 in today's currency. And if you recall that Hebrew word for netan, you give to bless, but you get blessed even more. You give to show your love for God, but God is going to love you more. You can't outgive God. And by doing that, it's actually going to increase her love for God. And it's one of those things that I just go, wow. Because she sees, or God sees, her giving as sacrificial. I've often mentioned this when we've ever gone over tithing before. It's like, you know, your desire is to give to the Lord. You're excited that you get to give to the Lord. And so maybe as a family, you sit down and say, this is how much we're going to give to the Lord on a monthly basis or whatever it might be. And so you've been doing that. And you've had to tighten your belt. It is actually sacrificial. You'll have to do without a couple things. You want to be able to buy new shoes every month or whatever it is, and you choose not to. You know, you do tighten your belt. It does hinder your livelihood a bit. You have to change some things. That's sacrificial giving. And so over time, as you do that, God has blessed. You've gotten a raise. You've gotten another raise. You know, maybe somebody has left you a fortune or whatever it might be. And so you're continuing to give what you were giving before when it was sacrificial, but now it's no longer sacrificial. That's when you know you have to go to the Lord and say, okay, you know what, Lord, you're right. What I give now is no longer sacrificial. And so, Lord, show me what that is. And God will show you. Nobody else has to point out. God will show you that. And that's why we have to continue that mindset in the way of sacrificial giving. Is it still sacrificial? If you're able to say, absolutely. As a matter of fact, I've changed jobs and I'm getting less than it was before. It's like, wow, you love God, you know? And so again, we see this with this widow. She is giving sacrificially. Why? Because her eyes are on the Lord. Her eyes are on the kingdom to come. Her eyes aren't on the temporals. Her eyes are on the eternals. And she really does believe, and she really does understand that when it comes to giving, it's an attitude of the heart. It has nothing to do with ability. It has everything to do with desire. So when any money comes into her possession, the first thing she isn't thinking is, how can I use this for my own needs? The very first thing she's thinking is, how can I give to God? Wow. Amazing. She knows she has the kingdom of God to look forward to. She doesn't complain about her situation, although I personally believe as well that she's one of the widows that the Pharisees has made destitute. It has not jaded her love for God. And she doesn't blame God for it. And instead, she continues to love God. Let's pray.